May we all say, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Yet last week I kind of went on and on about chapter 139 of Psalms. And that's the chapter I want to read from. I told everybody last week that I was going to read half of the chapter last week and half the chapter this week, if the Lord will. And so here we are. And I finished up, and I talked about, I think it was 136.
Yeah.
It was 136. I had the Bible open to the next page, because I finished with 14, but anyway, I want to go back to 13. Just to get the thought. So this is 136, Psalms, and verse 13.
Kindness is everlasting.
Yes, yes. And I'm thinking about all of the people in the Bible that were really, I want to say like me. I mean, they didn't have any qualities. I mean, Abraham said, "Don't ask me to do this, I can't speak." And, you know, I guess Aaron was better, and he must have wanted Aaron to do that, but he was one of God's chosen messengers. But when you go through Scripture, you see some really, you know, weakness that God used. And look at it, Rahab, we would have looked down on her. And look at what she did. And, you know, I know Samson was pretty marvelous, but it was because of his long hair. And, you know, but God used it. And it was just really interesting to see the different ones in Scripture that I think could take for the loving kindness is everlasting, or Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which we get in Hebrews. And I think that when I, you know, stand up to say something that I don't have much to say, I hope the Lord can use something, you know, that each one of us allow our lips to give, and that we might praise Him. But I do want to start at verse 13. It says, "To Him who divided the Red Sea asunder, for His loving kindness is everlasting, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His loving kindness is everlasting. But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. For His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His loving kindness is everlasting. To Him who smote great kings, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And slew mighty kings, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And Og, king of Bashan, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And gave their land to as an heritage, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Even a heritage to Israel, His servant, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Who remembered us in our low estate, for His loving kindness is everlasting, and has rescued us from our adversary, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Who gives food to all flesh, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for His loving kindness is everlasting." I even get a little tongue-tied because of the repetition, but the thing about Israel, we look at that story and we see such a parallel with our own lives in how the Lord works marvelously in something that's going on in my life. And I forget about that, and I need to go back and thank Him. And it's a quality that only He can, I think, give us, that we know how to thank Him. And I know the different translations use the loving kindness as everlasting differently, but the thought is there. regardless of the translation. So let's pray and thank Him. Father, we thank You for Your many blessings. We thank You for the beautiful day You've given us. We appreciate the sunshine. Father, we appreciate this Lord's Day. We thank You for the first day of the week where we can come together and be together and of one mind as we remember our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We thank You for what He has done there at Calvary. Father, we thank You that You love us and that You gave Your Son as an illustration of that love. And we just pray now that You will bless and keep, care for and protect those that are particularly going through trials. We think of Brian as he recuperates from his surgery, and for his family and those that have helped. We thank You for them, Father. We pray that You will bless and keep each one of us now, our loved ones, our families. Father, again, we commit Gordon to You as he speaks for Your blessing upon him as we give thanks in the precious and worthy name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Well, after reading Psalm 136, you get the idea that the Lord's loving kindness toward His people is behind everything that happens. I think that must be a true statement, and I think it's very good to call to our mind a notion like that as we are considering a time of the outpouring of God's holy anger and wrath against the people of Judah at the end of the time of the divided monarchy. As we're now in the very last throes of that period, we're looking at four kings in particular. Three of them are sons of Josiah, and one a grandson of Josiah. After Josiah's death, we considered last time the brief reign of his, I guess you'd have to say second oldest son, but that would be second oldest living son, because his eldest son apparently died before he did, or at the same time he did, some think in the same battle up there in Megiddo against the army of Egypt, who was on its way to Carchemish. So Jehoahaz was the first king, and still taken out of the natural order because he had an older brother. But apparently he was the popular choice. The people insisted on him, and we considered some possible reasons for that. I think most likely he shared Josiah's apprehension of Egypt, and the people valued that, and they wanted him for their king. Remember that Pharaoh Necho had brought his army by sea to the north coast, coastal town called Acco, I think it was, in order to avoid Judah on his way to Carchemish to fight, probably against the Babylonians, since they were the ones who were driving the Assyrian capital from place to place. They were in from Nineveh to Haran, and then finally to Carchemish. But King Josiah of Judah did not want to allow Pharaoh to lead his army across the old territory of Israel in the north, and so they intercepted his army and forced him to fight with Judah. In that battle, of course, good King Josiah lost his life from an arrow. And this postponed Egypt's march to Carchemish. They were intercepted, detained, forced to fight with Judah, who they wanted to avoid fighting. But then, once they had engaged Judah and the king was killed, this changed Necho's focus, at least for a while. It postponed for several years his march to Carchemish. Instead, he came to Jerusalem and found Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, reigning on the throne. Let me just review what we found in 2 Kings 23 and verses 33 and 34. Speaking of Jehoahaz here, Pharaoh Necho imprisoned him at Riblah. Now that's in the north, in the land of Hamath back up north where in old territory of Israel, but the army was up there. So temporarily, he took Jehoahaz up there to Riblah, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and he imposed on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So we see then that Jehoiakim, his Hebrew name was Eliakim, and the name change is a curious one because it's almost insignificant in meaning. The Lord to God, something. Anyway, the change is insignificant, but mainly just it's King Necho asserting his power over Judah and Jerusalem, that he will name the successor on the throne. And of course, he changes the king's name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim, and he takes away Jehoahaz. So we're going to look at Jehoiakim's reign, and it lasts 11 years. So the Jehoahaz only lasted 3 months, according actually to thank you, Josephus. 10 days, maybe, as little as 10 days. But mostly people believe that he may have reigned as long as 3 months. But Jehoiakim is going to reign for 11 years. And during that whole period of time, Jehoiakim is a vassal king. About half the time he's a vassal to Egypt, and the other half he's vassal to Babylon. Much of the details of his reign, and we're probably not going to do an exhaustive job here because of exhaustion. There's quite a bit about him, but there's an awful lot of detail about his reign in Jeremiah and Habakkuk. So the actual account in Kings and Chronicles is quite brief. So we'll divide up the time today into those two periods of the reign of Jehoiakim, while he was vassal to Egypt and while he was vassal to Babylon. So we'll take it from where we left off in our review of 2 Kings 23, verses 33 and 34. So we'll pick it up at verse 35, and I think I should title this section Tax Collector in Chief. King Jehoiakim well earns a title like that. Verse 35, so Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Now, if that's all we knew about King Jehoiakim, kind of makes sense. He had to, he's a vassal king, he had to collect the money and pay it to the king of Egypt. Nothing very unusual here, no reason to call him names. But there's a lot more to the story. In fact, in addition to the crushing burden of the fine imposed by Egypt, Jehoiakim took it much further. And he taxed the people in a burdensome way that he might live a decadent and opulent lifestyle, he and his friends. So he taxed the people so that they could pay the fine, but also in addition to the needed taxes for the fine that was imposed on them by Egypt, he went way beyond that and taxed the people in a grievous way to enhance his own happy life. let me read a few things. First of all, in Alfred Edersheim's book, The Bible History, the Old Testament, there's a little section here. There were prophets who were doing their work during Jehoiakim's reign. He was the subject of considerable prophecy from the Lord through several prophets, Jeremiah mostly. At least in terms of the amount of prophecy through Jeremiah to Jehoiakim, there's quite a bit. But there's also a prophet named Urijah who comes up in the story, and Habakkuk has much to say about this king. So you have a quote here from Alfred Edersheim. All the louder rose the voices of the prophets, Jeremiah, Urijah, and Habakkuk. But their warnings were either unheeded and scorned, or brought on them persecution and martyrdom. And he gives a number of scripture references here of cases where the prophecy was just ridiculed and made fun of, or else the prophet was imprisoned and sometimes even killed. Otherwise also, it was a wretched government, characterized by public wrong, violence, oppression, and covetousness. While the land was impoverished, the king indulged in luxury and built magnificent palaces or adorned towns by means of forced labor which remained unpaid and at the cost of the lives of a miserable, enslaved people. This is the nature of Jehoiakim's reign. While he was vassal to Egypt, he indulged himself and his friends in every luxury, in opulence and decadence at the expense of the people. So that's our first comment on the nature of his reign as vassal to Egypt. I'd like to take you to a couple of the actual prophetic references that relate to him. So let's go to Habakkuk chapter 2 and see what this says about Jehoiakim. Actually, it's in the section Habakkuk asks questions and God gives answers. They're presented as problems. Problem number 2 starts at chapter 1, verse 12. Why will God use wicked people to punish Judah, his godly ones, his chosen people, where the city of Jerusalem rests? Why would God do that? And the answer begins in chapter 1, verse 12, and continues in chapter 2. Actually, the answer, the problem is presented in chapter 1, verses 12 through 1. And then the answer starts in verse 2. So I might as well read it. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. You see unfolding in this prophecy something that's grander in scale than simply God's address to Judah or his address to Habakkuk about Judah. He's really speaking of much larger things, global in nature, eternal in scope. But included in this is our direct comments regarding this king. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? for how long and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? I could not help myself while reading this but to find counterparts in current events, if I could just put it that way. Just to go back, woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long and makes himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town and all its inhabitants, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples. So you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? It sounds to me, I'm not positive, but I get the impression from this verse that this godless king is himself part of God's punishment for a godless people. That part of what God is doing to unleash his anger and his wrath toward his people who have violated his law from the day it was given is to give them a godless leader who leads them down the merry path to destruction. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, I'll break off there for the sake of time and flip to Jeremiah chapter 22, another prophecy. And again, this time, that one in Habakkuk, I think, might have been addressed to Zedekiah, but it was a repetition of things that had been given already to Jehoiakim. I do get a little confused about some of these things. Anyway, in Jeremiah 22, this one is very specific and addressed directly to Jehoiakim, starting at verse 13. And the title in the Ryrie Study Bible, The Message Concerning Jehoiakim. So this is very precise and specific. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness and his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay and does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms and cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar and painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? The question poses the thought, is it wealth and riches and opulence that make you a king? Is that why you're the king? So that you can be wealthy and oppress others? And listen to this. Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. Josiah suffered no lack. He was a godly king, and he prospered. And he prospered for a long time, and he was remembered with great love by his people whom he served. And yes, he was wealthy, and he had palaces and great riches. And the prophet is reminding evil King Jehoiakim that his good father prospered by serving the people. And he's being taken to task by the prophet for making his own wants the highest value and being willing to oppress the people in order to get them. Again, about the Father. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy, then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are intent only upon your own dishonest gain, and on shedding innocent blood, and on practicing oppression and extortion. Therefore, thus says the Lord in regard to Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they will not lament for him. Alas, my brother, or alas, sister, they will not lament for him. Alas for the master, or alas for his splendor, he will be buried with a donkey's burial, dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. And that reference is the famous dump outside of the city of Jerusalem, which serves as a metaphor for hell, Gehenna, the place where the flame is never quenched. It burns perpetually as the refuse is consumed. That's from the prophet Jeremiah regarding this king who we have in focus today. He's prophetically promised a donkey's burial. And at the end, when we read about the end of his life, it does say he slept with his fathers, which is just the biblical way of saying he died, but it says nothing about him being buried. And we'll get to that a little bit later. Back to another reference from Alfred Edersheim. This time, let me read in our text verse 37. I'm kind of skipping some things, but verse 37, the last verse of chapter 23, 2 Kings. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And this brings back to our memory Manasseh, Amon, and other of the evil kings who led the people of God to sin during their reigns. Before I read another reference from Edersheim, I'd like to turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. There's a story, and it takes up the whole of this chapter, so I'll read quickly through it. A story here which gives us a bit of insight. Now, the fact that this evil king has been warned repeatedly is worth noting. It's not as though he lived a sinful, decadent, immoral life, and then suddenly calamity came upon him. He was warned repeatedly, and I can picture in this story he and his closest advisors and servants joking and laughing about the warning which they received from the prophet. So I'm going to read this chapter, Jeremiah 36. And it came about in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. A comprehensive scroll accounting for all the messages that God had given to Jeremiah during this whole time period about Israel and Judah and all the nations. So this is a big deal. God is asking Jeremiah to write everything down. The text says book, but we know it was a scroll. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them in order that every man will turn from his evil way. Then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. Now don't be confused. God is not here promising to turn aside his plans for judgment on Judah. judgment has already come to Israel. But what I believe this is a very specific appeal to individuals. You can still be right with me, but judgment will be coming. And because judgment is on the horizon, and it will be coming quickly, you know, he wants this to be read to all the people, you know, from the temple and also to the king. So he's to write all this down, and the purpose for the writing is to call to repentance any who will repent from among the people. It's a personal matter. Do business with me on a personal basis, and you will be saved. So that's, I think, what's behind this scroll. Then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on the scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. Now that's marvelous in and of itself, that Jeremiah is able to recite from first to last all of the prophecies which God has given him through this whole long time period and dictate them to a scribe who then takes them down. Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Jeremiah was in fear of his life, of course, because the king hated him, and so he couldn't come out in public without much personal risk. So you go and reveal from the scroll which you have written at my dictation the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And also you shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. So that's the primary purpose, so that all the people may know that God has a plan for judgment. It's a fearful thing, and you can repent, and you can be right with the Lord on a personal basis. Perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against his people. This must have been a terrible scroll. Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. So he goes to the temple in Jerusalem and obeys Jeremiah and gives a public reading in the temple of all of these words. Now it came about in the fifth year of Jehoiakim the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that all the people in Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. Then Baruch read from the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah the son of Shaphan the scribe in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people. So we have the date, the time, the precise location where this public reading took place, in the presence of all the people who had gathered for a big fast day from all over Judah. Now when Micaiah the son of Gemariah the son of Shaphan had heard all the words of the Lord from the book, he went down to the king's house into the scribe's chamber, and behold, all the officials were sitting there. Would you pardon me if I just skip some of their names? All these guys and all the other officials. We'll just do it that way. All right. Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read from the book to the people. So he's given an oral testimony. This is what just happened at the temple. He goes to report. Then all the officials, the king is not present. Then all the officials sent Jehudi, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, take in your hand the scroll from which you have read to the people and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll in his hand and went to them. They said to him, sit down, please, and read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. Now it came about when they had heard all the words, they turned in fear one to another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us, please, how did you write all these words Was it at his dictation? And his here refers to someone who hasn't been spoken of for quite a long time, but everybody knows who he is, Jeremiah. And so Baruch said to them, he dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink on the book, well, on the scroll. Notice that these officials are all gathered. They've heard something disturbing. The king is not in on it. It's not exactly an open administration because there's a lot of fear and torment, and the king has reason to be very careful about maintaining a bodyguard and, you know, keeping people from having open contact with him. He could easily be assassinated. He's hated by the people. And so you have these sort of layers that you have to get through for information to reach the king. So he suffers from it as much as anyone. He's insulated from feedback because anything that he doesn't like, he'll just order the person who tells him to be killed. So people are very careful what they inform the king about. Then the official said to Baruch, go hide yourself, you and Jeremiah. So Jeremiah is already in hiding, and he said, you go hide yourself too, you know, then we'll report to the king, and this way he won't be able to get a hold of you. And do not let anyone know where you are. It's very difficult to hide from a king. They find out everything, especially, you know, with little briberies involved, or they give an incentive to people. You can't tell anyone if you want to keep a secret from the king. So that's their advice to Baruch. You get out of here, find Jeremiah, go hide someplace, and don't tell a soul where you're going. So they went to the king in the court, but they had deposited the scroll in the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, or Elishama, the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. So they've gone in now, and they tell the king about the scroll, but they don't bring the scroll with them. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll, and he took it out of the chamber of Elishama, the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. So now you're in the inner circle, the king and his closest advisors and servants, and now this scroll is being read in front of him. The whole country has heard it first, but the king finally gets to hear it. Now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. It came about when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. So he listens to a little bit, and then he angrily zaps out the portion that was just read and tosses it in the fire. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. And I can picture, I think you probably can too, this is being read before the king, and he laughs it off, and they mock the prophets, and they probably tell some off-color jokes and say, use some foul language. These are not nice people. You know, and then it's being read, you know, little paragraph by paragraph. He zaps it off with the scribe's knife and tosses that section in the fire. Okay, read on. And they probably are laughing it up. Okay, here's that part. In the ha ha ha. And then he read a little more. Even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king not to burn the scroll, he would not listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Seraiah, the son of Azrael, and Shemaliah, the son of Abdeel, to seize Baruch, the scribe, and Jeremiah, the prophet. But the Lord hid them. So that was exactly what these officials knew would happen. That when the king hears this bad news, this prophecy of doom against Judah and Jerusalem and the king himself, his reaction is not to fear God, but to immediately put out a contract for a hit on Baruch and Jeremiah. So they're already well hidden. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned the scroll. Now he wasn't there, he didn't see it. But it's recorded in scripture that as soon as that occurred, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah again. And the words which Baruch had written at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, "Take again another scroll and write on it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned." Now remember that Jeremiah had dictated this prophecy, I would have to guess, absolutely verbatim, word for word, as they had originally been given to God. And so in the power of the Holy Spirit, he can do it again. You know, it's not lost. It was written. It was complicated. It was long. It was detailed. But it can be given again the same way it was given the first two times. Exactly. Word for word. "And concerning Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, you shall say, 'Thus says the Lord, you have burned this scroll, saying, why have you written on it that the king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land and shall make man and beast to cease from it? Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night." Open air. The burial of a donkey. Just as Jeremiah had put it. "I shall also punish him and his descendants and his servants for their iniquity, and I shall bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity that I have declared to them. But they did not listen." Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. So what did Jehoiakim accomplish? He just compounded his guilt and judgment and doom. And so that's a whole chapter from Jeremiah. I must have to apologize for reading it, but it gives us an insight into this king, Jehoiakim, as he is vassal to Egypt, a merciless tax collector who drives the people into slavish poverty while he lives a decadent and opulent lifestyle in cedar-lined palaces with all of his rich friends, who he's made rich by oppressing the people. Back to Edersheim for a moment. Okay, now, this is taken a little out of context. "For the victory of Carchemish, 605 BC, was gained by the Babylonian army in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. And it was in the same fourth year of his reign that Jeremiah made Baruch write in a book his prophetic denunciations of judgment. The conjunction of these two events is deeply significant." There's a coincidence between the burning of this scroll from Jeremiah, the word of the Lord, directly to the king, and the Babylonian victory at Carchemish over the Egyptians, who had dominion over Judah and Jerusalem at this time. In other words, there's a coincidence in time of this final rejection of Jehoiakim of the word of the Lord and the actual realization of victory for Babylon over Egypt. And he thinks, Edersheim thinks this is historically very significant. I'll set him aside for a moment. But that famous battle at Carchemish, where Pharaoh Necho was utterly defeated by the Babylonian army, was led by the young prince, son of King Nabopolassar of Babylon, young Prince Nebuchadnezzar. And as soon as the victory occurred in Carchemish over Egypt, Nebuchadnezzar turned his attention to Judah, specifically Jerusalem, and came straight there. So you got the burning of the scroll, and it's like a doorbell rings, and in walks Nebuchadnezzar right into because all of the peoples who were subject to Egypt after the utter defeat of the Egyptian army, they retreat back to Egypt to, never to rise again as an empire, really. They have local control thereafter, but they never reach out to build an empire after that. So it's immediate. They're defeated, and then Babylon is, under Nebuchadnezzar has dominion over Judah, Jerusalem, and all the surrounding peoples that had been under Egypt. That leads us to the second section. This is the section where Jehoiakim is king still, but this time vassal to Babylon rather than to Egypt. And so for that, let's go to 2 Kings 24. This is in the first four verses there. I'll start with verse 1. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, actually we might say crown prince of Babylon, because Nabopolassar is still alive at the Battle of Carchemish, and Nebuchadnezzar is the crown prince. He's probably still in that situation when he comes to Jerusalem. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Okay. Jeremiah 27 is a very interesting section of scripture, and I think we need to read this just to really perceive what's going on here with this guy, Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 27, let me take it at verse 5. The words of the Lord here. I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. He's a pagan. Right? And this is a Gentile force, an army, a kingdom, an empire. And God is referring to him as my servant. He's doing my bidding. He's doing what I put in his head and in his heart to do. From Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, he's doing what he wants to do. He doesn't realize that he's under the sovereign control of Almighty God in the things that he desires to do. He desires conquest. He wants to build an empire, rule the world. And God has put this in his heart, and God gives him success. And he calls him here, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. There will come a time for judgment on Babylon, and much of their judgment will be punishment for what they are about to do to God's people, Judah. So they're doing what God directed, and later they will be held accountable for doing it. That's the sovereignty of God. Nebuchadnezzar's doing what's in his own heart, and there's a certain amount of wickedness that's involved when Gentile armies besiege a city and invade and slaughter the people and so forth. So God has appointed him to be successful, him to have this dominion and success wherever he goes, up to a point when it'll be time for Babylon to be judged. Anyway, then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. You see, it's going to be a succession of nations. The same story we see in Daniel. You know, the statue that Nebuchadnezzar envisions in a dream with the head of gold and the shoulders and all the parts. You know, gold, silver, bronze. How does it go? Iron. And then clay and iron. Right? That whole vision of the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles start here. God makes Nebuchadnezzar his servant, gives dominion of the earth into Gentile hands. It's a response of judgment to the people of Israel for their disobedience. So that's all starting now. It will be that the nations or the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence. So not only are they in danger of losing their lives to the army, the Babylonian army, but God is going to add to that, the military victory is given to them. They're going to be given every advantage by God to win. God used to fight for Israel, right? And, you know, the hailstones would fall or whatever, and no army could stand against them. He's giving Babylon that kind of power now. And in addition, he'll back it up with pestilence and famine, if necessary, just to make sure Babylon is successful. So, let me find the beginning of that sentence. I guess I have to go to the verse. It will be that the nation or kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand, his, Nebuchadnezzar. So God is empowering Nebuchadnezzar to rule the world. But as for you, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. They are lying to you. Do not believe them. For they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord, and they will till it and dwell in it. So you see what God has intended, that he has shifted from the God of Israel to the God of the Babylonians, in a sense, although he's not honored by the Babylonians, he's not worshipped there, he's giving them every advantage in order to punish his disobedient people in answer to Habakkuk's question. Why would you use a godless people to punish your own people? And this is what he's intending to do. So it's striking. It's shocking. So back to our friend Edersheim. The book of Jeremiah's prophecies, which Baruch had publicly read on that occasion, was cut in pieces by the king himself and thrown on the fire. Jeremiah and Baruch only escaped imprisonment, if not death, by timely concealment. Nevertheless, Nebuchadnezzar appeared in Jerusalem. Jehoiakim, who would be regarded as a vassal of Egypt, was bound in fetters with the intention of being carried to Babylon. And in 2 Chronicles, the account actually says he was bound in bronze fetters. This, however, was not done, perhaps because of the summons which rapidly recalled Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. That summons was, your father is very sick. You need to come back. And Nabopolassar died. So Nebuchadnezzar was called back to Babylon, and he became king then in earnest. And I imagine he had a lot on his plate. You know, as the brand new young king of Babylon, this up and coming empire that is now defeated Egypt and is very ambitious for conquest. He gets this summons. But the vessels of the temple were sent to Babylon and placed first in the victor's palace and then in the temple of his god, probably Bel Merodach or Belus. Jehoiakim was allowed to remain for 3 years as a tributary to Babylonia. At the end of that time, he rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar, who was probably detained by domestic affairs, left his punishment in the first place in the hands of his Chaldean garrisons and of the old hereditary enemies who surrounded Judah. In the latter respect, it is especially significant that the account of the Book of Kings attributes this to the direct agency of the Lord in fulfillment of his purpose of judgment. Let me read that, because it is quite astonishing. It said at the end of verse 1, then he turned and rebelled against him. That is, Jehoiakim rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. The people of Judah have been disarmed. Part of being subject to the Babylonians. The Babylonians have garrisons in the area and the surrounding neighboring nations, which had been at times under the dominion of Judah, are now freed by the king of Babylon. It is open season in Judah. Do what you will. So the rebellion of Jehoiakim means that an unarmed populace is now the subject of spiteful, vengeful revenge at the hands of all those peoples that they had at some point or another done wrong to. Think back to David and the way he had treated various peoples. They have not forgotten. They hate the people of Judah. They hate the throne of David and the city of Jerusalem and the king who is now in dominion over their countries, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Arameans and so forth, has now pronounced open season on Judeans. And so there's a slaughter. Surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood and the Lord would not forgive. So I think we have Manasseh as a representative of all the past evil kings, and this other pronoun, I think, refers to Jehoiakim, who has himself shed so much innocent blood and treated the people of Judah so despicably. At the time when Nebuchadnezzar had made his first visit and was called home because of the illness of his father, some people were taken with him, along with articles from the temple and so forth, carried back to Babylon. And if you look at the opening verses in the book of Daniel, you find this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, that's our guy, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youth in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. This was Daniel and his young friends, children of the nobility. Daniel was 15 years old, and he was carried off by Nebuchadnezzar and his forces back to Babylon at that time, at that first visit. It's the first wave of the Babylonian captivity, and then the book of Daniel flows on from that perspective as he's, I think, made a eunuch along with the other young men there to serve in the court in Babylon. A little quote from Arnold Fruchtenbaum. Against the advice of Jeremiah, to the contrary, Jehoiakim rebelled after 3 years, likely due to a perceived window of opportunity created when the Egyptians won a defensive victory over Babylon in 601 BC. Now, apparently the Babylonian army went to Egypt. Egypt had been in Israel and came then to Carchemish, the Assyrian Empire. They had been driven back, but now they're pursued back to Egypt by the Babylonians, and they win a defensive victory in 601 BC. Fruchtenbaum believes that is part of the reason, at least, why Jehoiakim was emboldened to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar at that time. I would add that he might have thought Nebuchadnezzar was too busy and distracted, having now to rule a whole Babylonian empire and having lots of domestic affairs on his plate to deal with, that perhaps he wouldn't notice, you know, that little Jehoiakim in Jerusalem had rebelled against the king of Babylon. But of course he did notice. There are many things that that ought to be included, but at least I'll take the time to include this one more short thing from Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 26, and starting at verse 20. Indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, in another place Urijah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath-Jearim. And he prophesied against this city and against this land words similar to all those of Jeremiah. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death. But Uriah heard it, and he was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. When King Jehoiakim sent, then King Jehoiakim sent men to Egypt. Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him went to Egypt, and they brought Uriah from Egypt and led him to the King Jehoiakim, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the burial place of the common people. So if there's any doubt what would have happened to Baruch or Jeremiah if Jehoiakim had gotten a hold of them, I think this should erase any doubt. This is the guy we're talking about. In the last period of his life, 2 Chronicles 36, 6 gives us this. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him with bronze chains to take him to Babylon. But then he left him there. Nebuchadnezzar also brought some of the articles of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in the temple at Babylon. So that's just like it said in the other section. Now verse 8. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations which he did and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, became king in his place. Now, we have a variety of opinions as to the end of Jehoiakim. In some commentators, some of it refers to the Talmud and so forth. Babylonian forces came back. Nebuchadnezzar himself came back. They took Jehoiakim and were about to transport him to Babylon, and somehow he died en route. Others suggest that for some unknown reason he died within in the city. Some even think he might have been assassinated. No one really knows. But what everyone is in agreement with is that the prophecy of Jeremiah 22:19 was fulfilled. His body was cast in the dump outside the city wall of Jerusalem, Gehenna. One last thing here. It's just too interesting not to include, and then we'll be done. It's from Herbert Lockyer's account of King Jehoiakim. The phrase, his abominations which were found in him, is said to mean found on him, referring to a belief that he was tattooed with idolatrous marks or signs forbidden by the Mosaic law. And apparently this thought comes from the Talmud, and we found another reference like this one that suggested that he had even a blasphemous tattoo on his privy member. So the guy was, that says it all, maybe. Jehoiakim was himself, I believe, a judgment on the people. They got the leader they deserved. And he precipitated even more wrath and anger and judgment from the Lord. All the prophets appealed to him, called to him to repent. It was all to no avail. And during his reign, the first wave of Babylonian captivity occurred during his 11-year reign. And Daniel and his friends were carried off in that first wave. The prophets certainly must have been demoralized, but so were the people. And now they've heard the reading of this great scroll. They understand what's coming. There's no way out of it. The king of Babylon is coming. The nation is conquered. It's just doom and gloom. They're just waiting for the end. And if the prophets were demoralized, the people were too. But Habakkuk records words that we should treasure. In the third, final chapter of the short book of prophecy, much of this is focused right on this time period, the anticipation of the Babylonian captivity, the dispersion of God's people in punishment for their sins. So if we pick it up in verse 16, Habakkuk writes, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. For the people to arise who will invade us. That he knows it's coming. But he finishes his book of prophecy with these treasured words. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. And I think there hardly could be a word more appropriate to us in our day as we await the second coming of the Messiah. which will precipitate the tribulation promised in the book of Daniel to begin with. We have not much else to hope for in our nation but the coming of the Lord. Because when the Lord returns, Israel will not have an ally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you would reveal your mind to us in Scripture, that you've recorded historical events, the words of prophets, the deeds of men, hearts, noble and ignoble. It's all recorded here, everything that we need for life and godliness. And as you appeal to the people in Judah during the reign of King Jehoiakim, you appeal to them to repent and come to you, and you would forgive their sins. So the doors are still wide open now, not only to Judah, not only to Jews, but to people of the whole earth. And though we know that people scorn and laugh at your invitation, we know that some, those who you've elected for salvation, will respond to the message of hope, the message of peace with God through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And we pray, our hearts are fervent in our prayer, that you would bring the last of your lost lambs into your fold. Because your judgment is also for your people a matter of your ever-enduring mercy. Maranatha.